Holy Father, we really thrill when we think of the power of the gospel to save. We read Ephesians chapter 2 and we see how dreadful our condition was before we were saved. We see that we lusted after the things of this world. We see that we were dead in our sins. We see that we were under the power of Satan. Oh, our situation was so terribly hopeless. And we know from Romans chapter 3 that of ourselves we would never seek after Thee. And yet mysteriously, we began to be uneasy of our sins because of our sins. We began to wonder about what happens after death. We began to wonder where truth was. And we began to find our trust in the Bible increasingly grow. And then finally we discovered that we have become saved because we have repented of our sins and we've begun to trust in Christ as our Savior. And then, Father, as we looked in Thy Word to find out what happened, we found that it is because Thou hast drawn us. It is because Thou hast, in Thy great compassion, in Thy great love, has opened our spiritual eyes and ears so that we saw what sinners we were, so that we saw the certainty of eternal damnation, so that we saw that only in Jesus Christ is there a way of escape, is there a possibility of having eternal life. And, O Father, we praise Thee for this wonderful salvation. Father, we thank Thee that as Thy word goes out, there are many who will still believe. Thou hast Thy sheep that Thou hast come to seek and to save. There are these lost lambs here and there, and we trust that there are those who are listening to this Bible study too, who will respond because Thou art drawing them. O Father, we praise Thee for such a wonderful salvation. Father, we pray that there will be many who will heed the command to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we continue our study in Mark chapter 5. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of the healing of the demoniac in Mark chapter 5, we have seen that as a result of this tremendous act of love and compassion of Christ in healing this demoniac, that there are two kinds of reactions. On the one hand, we've already seen that the demoniac is sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and he is a dramatic picture of what we are when we are saved. And just a little bit later, we'll see what next he wants to do because he has experienced the power of God in this dramatic fashion in his life. But before we turn to the demoniac again, who now is in his right mind, let's look at the other reaction, the reaction of the people of the Gadarenes. They, we read in verse 17, began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And as we already began to see in the close of our study, when we send forth the gospel, there are those who remain in their unbelief, and they do not want to hear the truth. They may pay lip service to the gospel. They may try to twist it so that it becomes a gospel that they want to hear, that's logical to their minds. They may just give polite assent to it without any stirring toward it. They may even be in open opposition of the true gospel and begin to persecute those who bring the true gospel. But however it is, they do not want to hear the true gospel. They want it gone. Now this is seen very interestingly and fairly dramatically in Revelation 11. Remember the account of the two witnesses there who can be shown to be the church as it brings the gospel throughout the New Testament period? And finally, those two witnesses are killed, and their bodies lie in that great city which is allegorically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. And then what happens to the rest of the people? We read in Revelation 11, verse 10, as these two witnesses' dead bodies are out on display, "They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. You see, intuitively, deep down in man's heart, he is an enemy of Christ and all those who follow Christ. He does not want the Christ of the Bible. He doesn't want this kind of salvation. Even though he may give polite assent to it, even though he may tolerate it in its the proclamation of the true gospel in his midst, even though he may appear to not be troubled by it very much, yet deep in his heart he is troubled, and he can't be happier than when the true gospel is silenced. This is the nature of man. He is a slave of Satan, and Satan is the enemy of Christ, and Satan does not want the true gospel. He does everything to silence the true gospel, and his followers, the unsaved of the world, can't be happier than when the true gospel is silenced. This silencing, or this attitude toward the true gospel, is found, first of all, in the church itself. Most of the opposition to the true gospel comes from the church. We see this in the Old Testament when it was the Israelites who killed the prophets. We see it in the days of Jesus when it was the Sanhedrin, the high priests, and the Pharisees who plotted the death of Christ, who was the very gospel himself, who is the king who rules over the true gospel. We see it in the stoning of Paul as he is harassed by the Judaizers as he brings the true gospel. We see it throughout the New Testament period as again and again it is the church that is bringing some of the most terrible persecution against the true gospel. But this is what can be expected when we come with the true gospel. Those who remain in their unbelief do not want to hear it. They prayed to Jesus to depart out of their coasts. Oh, how sad this is. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the only one that could free them from bondage to sin and Satan, who can give them eternal life, and yet they are asking him to leave. What about you when you hear the gospel? When you hear the Bible clearly proclaimed and declaring through the Bible, the declaration through the Bible, the fact that you're a sinner and that you're under the wrath of God and you're headed for hell, what do you do? Do you stop your ears? Do you rush to turn off the radio? Do you simply tolerate it without really responding to it, and you kind of wish that the day would come when you wouldn't have to listen to this anymore? Then you are like these people of the Gadarenes. But on the other hand, if you hear the gospel and you honestly look at yourself as the sinner that you are, and you begin to cry out to God for mercy, indicating you are being exercised by that gospel, and you desperately want salvation, you don't want to sin anymore, then you are like the demoniac who is seated and clothed and in his right mind. He has come under the power of God. He has become a child of God. Well, let's go on. We read in verse 18 that when Jesus was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. We see here, first of all, that Jesus has returned into the ship. This is verse 18. Now remember, earlier in verse 2, he had come out of the ship. And we saw that that was the spiritual lesson behind that was the fact that he had left his church in order to go to the cross to pay for our sins. But now the work of salvation at the cross is completed. The atonement has been finished. And so Christ again is in the ship. That is, again, he is the king of the church. He is the head of the church. The kingdom now has been firmly established, And Christ is seated at the right hand of God, ruling over everything, not only in this age, but in the age to come, for the sake of the church. We read in Ephesians chapter 1. And that, I think, is the spiritual lesson we read here, that he was come into the ship. Historically, of course, he simply got back into the fishing vessel that the disciples had used to cross the Sea of Galilee, and he is ready to head back toward Capernaum, or the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But now here comes this demoniac, this man now who has been healed of that terrible obsession of evil spirits. And he asks Christ if he might be with him. Now that's a very plausible question. Why can't he be with him? How are we to understand this? Of course, Jesus' answer in the historical context also makes sense. He says, no, you go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and how Christ has had, how the Lord hath had compassion on thee. That's very logical in the historical context. This man lived in the country of the Gadarenes. This was his home, and this is where his family was, undoubtedly. This is where he was to remain. But what is the spiritual implication of this? Well, you see, when Christ finished his work at the cross, Christ did not remain in this world. Christ went back to heaven. Oh, yes, he was the head of the church. He remained the head of the church. He remained in the ship in that sense. Remember, the ship is a figure of the church, of the body of believers. He still is the king of the church. But we cannot go with him. Can we? No, we can't go with him. When we are saved, we can't go immediately to heaven to be with him. A lot of times we'd like to, just like this ex-demoniac wanted to be with him. But no, why can't we go to be with him? Because we have a task to do. We have to proclaim the gospel. Jesus told the church, go ye into all the world and bring the gospel. He said, ye are my ambassadors, Christ, as it were, making his appeal through you. He declared, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. He said in 2 Peter chapter 1, ye are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, God's own people, that ye might declare the wonderful things that God hath done for you. I think I quoted that reasonably accurately, maybe a little bit wrongly, but very, very close to what it declares there. We have been saved that we might declare forth this wonderful gospel. And so, while Christ goes in the ship, the demoniac, which is a figure of all of us who have become believers because Christ paid for our sins at the cross, our task is to go to our homes, to our lands where we live, and declare forth the mighty works of God. This is what Jesus is saying here in verse 19. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for me and hath had compassion on thee. Can you see how this fits into precisely what our role is in the world? We are Christ's ambassadors. As we declare what the Bible has to say about salvation, as we declare the love of God that shines through for all those who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are declaring the compassion that God has had on us and how he has saved us, because we were saved by the salvation program outlined for us in the Bible. No, we don't look for truth in our minds or in our experience. We look for truth in the Bible. The Bible declares to us the precise detail, the exact facts of what did happen to us. All we know is that we were lusting after sin, we were living like the world, and now somehow we want to do it God's way. Now somehow we have put our trust in Christ. Now somehow we are not quite as interested, not nearly as interested in the material things of this world. We're looking for a heavenly city. We're concerned about eternal life. We have trusted the Bible when it declares that Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. We trust the Bible when it says that all things work out together for good for those who love Him. We trust the Bible when it says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We trust the Bible when it says that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. We trust the Bible when it says that we will not come into judgment but have passed from death into life, and so on and so on and so on. And we declare these things concerning the nature of salvation to our friends, that is, to our countrymen, those who are fellow human beings and who are not saved. And so we read in verse 20 that this demoniac departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men and all did marvel. He departed and began to publish in Decapolis. Now remember, this is the country of the Gadarenes or the Gergesenes. This is the country that originally was called the land of the Girgashites. It is a cursed land. And of course it is a picture of the whole world. Well, where do we live after we are saved? Before we are saved, we are living in a world that is cursed by sin. We are headed for hell because of our sins. We are under condemnation because of our sins. We are slaves of Satan. But now we have been saved. Where do we live now? Do we change residency and live now in some Garden of Eden somewhere where there is no sin? No. No, we still live in this sin-cursed world. We are still citizens of this world, even though eternally and spiritually we have become citizens of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we are not of this world, but we are still in this world. We are still, as it were, in the country of the Gadarenes, or the Gergesenes, or the Girgashites, however you want to put it. But here, Christ underscores that now it is called Decapolis, which was one of the major cities that was in this country of the Gadarenes. But why is this word introduced? Well, in the historical context, of course, it is introduced in all likelihood because this man lived in Decapolis. Because he had become possessed with this terrible possession of evil spirits, he had been run out of the city, and he lived in the tombs and in the mountains. He couldn't be among men. But now he is in his right mind, and he can return to his friends and his family. He can live like they do. And his hometown undoubtedly is Decapolis. And so this is where he began to publish the great things that Jesus had done for him. But this word Decapolis is an interesting word. It is made up of two Greek words, the word deca, which means 10, and the word polis, which means city. In other words, it is the word that means 10 cities. Now, isn't it interesting that when Christ began to was preparing the apostles to bring the prepare for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we read in John chapter 20, verse 21, that Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then he said, "Whatsoever sins ye remit will be remitted," and so on and so on. In that context, he was commissioning them to be the beginning of the New Testament church. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but there were 10 disciples there. Thomas was not present in that account of John 20. And the number 10 in the Bible signifies the completeness of what God has in view. Now, the number 12 signifies the fullness, and in the case of disciples, it would signify the fullness of all believers. But the number 10 is almost like that, but it signifies the completeness of whatever God has in view. And in this instance, when we read in verse 20, he began to publish in Decapolis, that is in the city that is named the 10 cities. It is a picture, I believe, of the fact that the gospel must be preached until it has been completely declared in all the world, in the completeness of all the nations of the world. Remember, in the case of the dragon that comes out of the sea, it has 7 heads and 10 horns. The 10 horns, we read in Revelation 17, signifying 10 kings who will rule with in 1 hour. And we know that is the completeness of Satan's rule right at the end of time. Not a literal 10 kings, but the completeness of his rule right at the end of time when he has been loosed and is deceiving the nations again so that the true gospel is silenced. Well, here in the use of the name Decapolis, which was a major city of the Gadarenes of this cursed world, if you will, God is emphasizing that the gospel will go into all the world, the completeness of all the world. Secondly, we notice here of this demoniac that he was obedient to Christ. Remember in verse 19, Jesus declared, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee." That's saying again the very same thing when Jesus told the disciples, "Go ye into all the world and bring the gospel." When he said to them and to us, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." That is a command. That's an imperative. We are to be obedient to that. And because we love the Lord and his wish is our command, therefore gladly we put our wherewithal on the altar of service. We put our money there and our time and our energy and our ability, if we have particular ability, so that the gospel can go forth. We want to be obedient to that command. Well, we see this demoniac who typifies all of us who have been saved, and we see how he began to publish in Decapolis how great things God had done for him. This is the natural follow-up to salvation. We want to declare the gospel to others. Now, that doesn't mean all of us are going to be a preacher or an evangelist or be able to stand behind a microphone and get on the radio. No, we're not all called to bring the gospel that way. But when we pray for the unsaved of the world, we are active in that program of salvation. When we hand out tracts, when we send money to organizations like Family Radio that the gospel can go, we are taking an integral part of that program to send forth the gospel. When we support our church and its mission activities, we have a real part in sending forth the gospel. All of these activities are an expression of our obedience to the command to go tell, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. When we bring our children up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, when we witness to our neighbor and invite them to church with us or to begin to listen to Family Radio, look for opportunity to share the gospel with our business acquaintances or speak to the man we're working alongside during lunch hour concerning the gospel, these are all evidences of our obedience to the command to go tell, to tell the great things the Lord hath done. And then we read in the closing phrase of verse 20, all did marvel. You know, when we stop to think of it, 2,000 years ago, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was understood only by a handful of people in national Israel. Simeon, and Anna, and Mary, and Joseph, and a few others. Today, the gospel is recognized in almost every part of the whole world. Indeed, mankind wonders, how could it be that a rabbi, Jesus, could preach for 3.5 years in a little village in a little country a couple of thousand years ago, and now that this could be a marvelous dynamic that has covered the whole earth so that there are literally thousands upon thousands of people who acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. Indeed, the world marvels. Now, it doesn't mean that they want this gospel. As we've already indicated, most men don't want it at all. They will be glad when it is silenced, because this is a torment to them. Anytime we bring the gospel, we are also emphasizing there is judgment day and hell. There is eternal damnation. And how many times have you heard someone say very candidly, very honestly, very openly, "Don't preach to me about hell and damnation. I've had it up to here. I don't want to hear that anymore." Well, that's a very normal, logical reaction to the gospel, because it is a torment. But nevertheless, the world marvels at what has happened to this gospel. It is, of course, the power of God unto salvation. Well, in our next study, we'll continue with verse 21 and get into a couple of other historical events, which we will begin to see are also dramatic historical parables. But until our next study, then, may the Lord richly bless you.